Well, as we come to the preaching of God's word, we're continuing through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 to 13, but I'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through verse 13 of chapter 2. Here now, this is the living word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 13. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we give you thanks for this word that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. And as we consider these verses, this portion of your word, we pray that you would be working in us as you promise, that you, Lord, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we know and understand. May we believe. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remembering is something that we are often called to, something that in our lives we might occasionally enjoy doing, whether that's gathering together around with family or friends and talking about times gone by. I can remember as a child growing up, every year for Thanksgiving we would travel back east to Pennsylvania and spend Thanksgiving with my dad's side of the family. And most of his brothers and sister, well, his brothers lived back east as well. And we would stay at my grandma and grandpa's, and extended family would come over. And I always enjoyed hearing my dad and his brothers talk about their upbringing. You know, they grew up on a dairy farm in western Pennsylvania. And the stories that they would tell, I would kind of hang my head and have some and realize that my life was a little bit boring compared to theirs. And I would hear them laugh and about their times or their lives were in danger, and I marveled how the Lord watched over them in their youth and the various things that they did together. Even at times seeing my grandmother look in shock and like, I didn't know you did that. But these were all good things that my dad and his brothers reminisced about, and we as family enjoyed and remembering and seeing their recollection. We would look through family albums and see my parents as young children, and even now at times as family we'll go through old photos from just a few years ago and see the change and remember things that have gone by. Remembering is good. It's good to connect with what has come before. And it's also good to remember where we are now, because we've traveled this path to be where we are at this time. Time and again, God calls his people to remember who he is, to remember what he has commanded, to remember what he has done. But to also, as we'll look at in this passage, to remember who we were and remember who we now are. This is a command that Paul gives us at the beginning of these verses, to remember, to call to mind. Therefore, remember. And so as we consider these verses for us this morning, the call for you and me is hopefully one of great encouragement to remember that you and I, who are once far off, have been brought near. To remember that you and I, who are once far off, have been brought near. And we'll look at this in three parts. And the first two points will deal with remembering the darkness of where we have come from. To remember that we were once Gentiles in the flesh. Secondly, to remember we were once strangers without hope. But then ending, as Paul does, with the encouraging word to remember that we have been brought near by Christ's blood. So first of all, remember we were once Gentiles in the flesh. Therefore, remember. Well, the word therefore refers back to what has just been stated. In verses 1 to 10, as we looked at last week, we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We were once corpses in the grave. Just like all of humanity, we are born dead. But then we got to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. He has raised us with him. He has seated us with him, that he might show the abundant riches of his mercy to the coming generations, and that we have been saved by grace through faith, so that no one will boast. God gets all the glory. And having gone through this, Paul then says, therefore, remember. And the first thing he calls us to remember is that we were once Gentiles in the flesh. That word "in the flesh" is important. This speaks of who we are at our very core, who we are born as. We are Gentiles in the flesh. The whole totality of our lives are corrupt and alien, as he'll get at, from God himself. We are in rebellion against him. And as he goes on to remind them, his readers, that they were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You know, this is not just a differing category of two different types of people. This would be a reminder of hardship that his audience had received at the hands of one group over another. This was a title of derision, a title of ridicule, a title of scorn. They were called uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision. But it's also important to notice here, he says that this group, the circumcision, was so by in the flesh by human hands. Again, we have that phrase, in the flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. If you want to turn with me there, we'll read this portion of Deuteronomy chapter 12, or 10, verses 12 to 22. We read here as Moses is giving his recount and speaking to the people of Israel of how God has worked in their lives and the result of it. He says here in chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord with God with all your heart and with all your soul? This is the greatest commandment," as Jesus answered the question. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." So as Moses here in this portion of Deuteronomy 10, he references and he speaks of the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment as Jesus answered the question in his ministry, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then also here that they're to love the stranger, as they were also strangers in the land, not specific to what Jesus was referencing, but hinting at it. In the midst of this, he gives this declaration to, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In our morning reading, we've been reading about how stiff-necked the people of God are. That imagery of a stubborn mule that refuses to go in the direction in which it is pulled by the bit and the bridle. But here we have getting at the heart of the issue, that they wouldn't have a heart that is dull to the Lord, that their heart would be soft and sensitive to the Lord and follow after him. You see, back in Ephesians, as Paul is giving this reminder of his audience of what they once were, they were Gentiles in the flesh, their very core, but he's also referencing this party that calls himself the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. It is a useless circumcision. It's not what the Lord was after, being a changed heart. In this reminder that Paul is calling his audience to, remembering who they were in their natural state, and reminding of the derision that they are receiving from those who claim to be close to God, he is also reminding them that that party is also far off, though they might be of that physical line and descendants of Abraham, yet they are spiritually far off because they also are in the flesh. They need new hearts. They need to be changed, just as the Gentiles that he is speaking to needed to be changed, just as we need to be changed. In this opening verse, what Paul is calling us is to remember how we are each, as a member of God's household, how we were at one point far off. The darkness in which we once lived. Whether it is what we might call shortcomings, our sins, our transgressions, our weaknesses. But also in the camp of the circumcision, something that we might boast in. Maybe we grew up in the church. Maybe we had a Christian upbringing. Maybe we've had a life that seems to be blessed. And we've gone to church every week and we've tried our best to obey. And we keep giving this list of accomplishments that we have done yet in our flesh. Whether we are trapped in our boastings or we're trapped in our weaknesses, brothers and sisters, it is all darkness. And this is something that makes us far off in our natural state, in our flesh. So ultimately, we are called to remember the darkness from which we have been saved from. This is what Paul is calling us to remember, that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, but as those of the party of the circumcision that grew up attending the synagogue, attending the temple worship services, attending the sacrifices, attending all these outward things. If we have grown up in the church, this too is what we are in danger of, in being far off, even though we might be near physically. So we have to ask ourselves, are we still in that darkness or have we been brought out of it? Has Jesus in his mercy brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Are we boasting in things that we have done or accomplishments that we have made? Are we delighting in weaknesses that we might still hold to? All of these things need to be set aside and rejected, and we need to turn to Christ. And so remember, household of God, the darkness that you and I have been delivered from. Secondly, we're called to remember that we were strangers without hope. Here in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Aliens of the commonwealth. We just read in Deuteronomy how the people of God were to love the stranger and to love the foreigner. Laws were given with this in mind, that when they had the harvest, they weren't to harvest clear to the edges and the corners of their fields. And if while they're bringing in their own sheaves and of grain, if some fell, they're not to bend down and pick it up, but to just leave it. And the reason for that was for the foreigner and the sojourner who may be passing through their land, that they might be able to come into their field and get what they need. There was this built into the law, this looking out for those who are not a part of the physical commonwealth of Israel. Now, as Paul is mentioning this, he does have that in mind, that literally the Gentiles were not a part of the nation of Israel. We are not a part of that commonwealth that was given to the people of God. But even now it speaks to, and as we consider the commonwealth of Israel and being together in that nation, there was a deeper meaning to it and pointing to the necessity that we have of community, of being part of the body of Christ. Being exiled or separated from the nation of Israel, being exiled or removed or excommunicated from the community, especially in this day and age, would have been something of a death sentence, so to speak. There was a necessity for the community, unlike what we might experience here, especially in our nation, in America, especially out west and in the Northwest, where we have ingrained into us this rugged individualism of being self-sufficient, being on our own, not needing anything. But really, that is a dangerous mindset when we consider our spiritual state. If we have this mindset that we can go it alone, that we can be individuals, that we don't need the church, we don't need the community, we don't need the Commonwealth of Israel, then we are setting ourselves up for failure. All you have to do is watch maybe the National Geographic Channel or some type of nature program, and you watch how predators work when they're attacking a large herd of animals. What do? They look out for the stragglers, those who are kind of separating themselves off. Or maybe they come in and they attack and they separate one off on its own. It doesn't have the strength of the Commonwealth. It doesn't have the strength of the herd. But they're separated off, and they can be attacked and devoured much easier. This is how God has designed his church. This is how God has designed his people. We are meant to be together. And this is something we need to remember as we consider our life apart from Christ. We were once separated from this commonwealth. We were once separated from this community. And we should know the importance of not going back to that state, of not being isolated. We need to be in this commonwealth. Paul also says that being separated from the commonwealth of Israel, being aliens, we are also strangers of the covenants of promise. Now, as we consider the covenants of promise, it is in the original multiple covenants that are mentioned here, but yet a singular promise. And this is a good summary of how God has worked in his people and in redemptive history throughout Scripture. People might look at this and think, well, how many covenants are there? What is he speaking about here? Does he have fundamentally different covenants that are still in play? Well, no, the covenants of God are in two categories. There is that first covenant that he has made with humanity that is still in effect, that covenant of works that requires perfect obedience. But since the fall of humanity, he has entered into a singular covenant of grace. And the two work together in that by his grace, the Holy Spirit applies Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works and its requirements, and he applies it to us by faith. But there is just one covenant of grace. There's not multiple covenants of grace. But here he mentions covenants of promise. Although there is just one covenant of grace, as we read through the Scriptures, we see that covenant kind of unfolded piece by piece. So we have that initial covenant made with Adam that he enters into being gracious to him. We have then the covenant of grace expanded for us with Noah. We have the covenant of grace then expanded even more with Abram and Abraham. We have it then expanded on Sinai. We have it expanded with David and with Solomon and these different covenants that God is making. They are all of the same singular covenant of grace and the singular promise that he has made way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. He begins to unfold that, but each of those covenants, plural, are all an outworking and a part of the covenant of grace. And so as we consider then this covenant of grace, Peter then has this in mind in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, when he says that the promises are for you and your children, speaking of that one covenant of grace that God has made from the beginning. We were once strangers to this promise in the covenants. We also were those who had no hope in the world. this gets to the heart of our situation. And the situation of those that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, or family members and friends that we know and we love that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are truly without hope. And the reason why we are without hope, the reason why we are aliens in our nature, the reason why we are strangers to the covenants of promise, is that at one time we were without Christ at the beginning of verse 12. And then at the end of verse 12, that we were without God. This is one and the same. Being without Christ is being without God. And this is truly a dangerous situation to be in. This is the alienation that we are born into. We are by nature those who are without Christ and without God. And we truly have no hope. One of my professors in seminary, as we were the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the way the year academic year is structured is we go through 10-week quarters, then we have a week of finals. And the year always starts by looking at where Thanksgiving sits in the calendar. And then the week before Thanksgiving is finals week. And then you go up back 10 weeks for the start of the school year. And the reason is they always give us Thanksgiving off to have it be kind of our first quarter break between the fall and winter quarters. And I can remember one of my professors, as Thanksgiving was drawing near and we're getting towards that finals week, he started, he was our systematic professor, Dr. Gamble, and he was talking about what we call common grace. And this idea that God does send rain on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on all the earth. He provides food in season and out of season. He is good to all of humanity. And it is something that none of us deserve, for all of humanity is in rebellion against him. But he shows us this goodness anyway, not to for our salvation, but just for our physical well-being. It's a common grace of God that all humanity takes part in. When we consider the goodness of God towards us, the alienation and the being strangers that we are born into, none of us deserve that goodness. He used to always say that no one on earth deserves to celebrate Thanksgiving. We don't deserve to enjoy that feast. Brothers and sisters, none of us deserve hope. Our world, as it celebrates holiday like Thanksgiving, without God, without Christ, has this measure of hopefulness that the world does not deserve. Looking at the abundance that God has blessed us with, our hearts should be softened and turned towards him. We need to remember the hopeless situation that we are in apart from Christ and apart from God. He is the most powerful being. We cannot stand in his presence. In the passage we read in Exodus this morning, if you recall last week, Moses had asked God to let him see his face, to show him his glory. And God mercifully said to Moses, "You cannot see my face. No one can see me and live." People today might say, if God is real, why doesn't he just show himself? Why doesn't he just reveal himself and end the debate, end the questions? We need to understand that it is a mercy of God that he does not just simply reveal himself. Because we would all die in his presence. We would be destroyed. This is the hopelessness that we have apart from Christ, apart from Him. And we need to remember both the darkness of our situation before Christ, and we need to remember the dangerous situation of suffering hell itself apart from Him. The reason why we need to remember this part of our life, we need to remember this darkness, we need to remember this danger, this hopelessness, because in order to really understand what we have been brought into and the blessing that we have been given, we need to understand the dangers and the hopelessness of what we have been saved from. And so this is why then Paul ends with this encouragement. As we come to our third point, remember that you have been brought near by Christ's blood. Just like in verse 4 of the previous 10 verses, where Paul talks about our being dead in our sin and our trespasses, he says those words, "but God." He says here in verse 13, "but now." There are in these verses a contrast that is being made, a call to remember what we once were. Yet there is also this call now to remember who we are, to remember the once part of our life, then to also remember the now part of our life. God did not leave us in darkness. He did not leave us in danger and peril. But now, you have been brought near. As we consider this contrast, the blessings that we have been given, we were once without Christ, now we are in Christ. We were once aliens and strangers, but now we are fellow citizens, as we'll get at in the next verse as he explains it a little bit more. But most importantly, we were once far off, but we have now been brought near. And not brought near in some ceremonial sense, and not brought near in some aspect of our being born physically into a certain household or family. But those he is speaking to here are those who have been truly brought near to God through Christ. And how has this happened? By the blood of our Lord Jesus. By the blood of Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 9, we read beginning in verse 16 through 22. "For where there is a testament, there must also by necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, as we consider the instruction here regarding sacrifice that the author of the Hebrews is reminding God's people throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been arguing how Christ is greater than what came before. And he is far above all things. And even speaking of the sacrifices themselves, how even in that old covenant, the things were set aside and purified and holy through the blood that had been shed. You see, without the shedding of blood, the author ends in these verses, according to the law, there is no remission. And that phrase there, remission, could be there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Old Testament, in that old system, those sacrifices that were made day after day and year after year all pointed to the greater sacrifice that would come. That's what the author is arguing in his book. And that greater sacrifice is Christ himself, his blood that was shed. That's why Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, references here a similar saying where Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And the night that Jesus was betrayed, and speaking of the cup, he said, "This cup is the new blood of the covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Without the shedding of his blood, we have no remission of sins. The reason is that the wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, when speaking about the blood of the sacrifices and God giving instructions of what they're to do with the blood, he commands the people that they're not to eat the blood, they're not to drink the blood, as was a practice in pagan religious rituals. And the reason is that God has given the blood for sacrifice, because in God's words, in the blood is the life of the animal. And so when the blood is shed, the life is extinguished, and there is a substitutionary aspect that God is setting in the minds of his people of the sacrifice. And the laying their hands upon those sacrifices and confessing their sins, they're placing the sins of their own sins on that animal. And they're looking in faith at the sacrifice of taking their sins, of taking the punishment due for their sins. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, as the author of the Hebrews points out, cannot remove sins from us. So those that offered those sacrifices in truth and faith were looking toward what those sacrifices pointed to and the sacrifice that God would provide. That is the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And as we look back upon the sacrifice that God made, that Jesus laid down his life willingly, not under compulsion, but he did so willingly. He shed his blood for you and me, that we would have forgiveness of sins. We must have forgiveness of sins. Our sins must be paid for. God is just. He is righteous, as we've given him praise for this morning. He is holy. He cannot deny himself, and he cannot overlook transgression and sin against him. It must be dealt with. And so in his mercy, as we look to Christ and his finished work in faith, our sins are placed upon Christ and they are dealt with in full. His blood has been shed. He has paid the penalty for our sins, the shedding of his life, and receiving the wrath of God due for our transgressions. But it's also, brothers and sisters, not enough that our sins be forgiven. And this is another aspect that the author of the Hebrews points to in reminding the people of what the shedding of blood did in the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. That without the shedding of blood, things are not purified. When it mentions Moses mingling the blood with water and taking scarlet thread and hyssop and dipping it in the blood and sprinkling the tabernacle and all the utensils and taking the hyssop, and he's sprinkling all the people and he's sprinkling the book of the law as well. It is being set apart. It is being purified. Not only must our sins be forgiven, but you and I must be purified. We must be sanctified, set apart, holy. And so we aren't, justified and our sins forgiven, and as we somehow just forget about what Christ has done and say that sacrifice is no longer needed for us. But no, we, brothers and sisters, are also made holy. We are sanctified through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice. We need to continually remind ourselves of what he has done in the shedding of his blood so that we might be purified before God, not our own strength, but through what Christ did for us. Any religion that teaches that we can make ourselves in some way acceptable to God, that we can in some way make ourselves pure before him or maintain our purity, to maintain our faithfulness. This is the danger of, you might hear the phrase, you know, federal vision. The name Doug Wilson connected together. This is the problem. Because they change what words mean. And they do so subtly. That we are not saved by faith or maintained by faith, but we're maintained by faithfulness. That's a dangerous, subtle twist of words. We are not preserved by faithfulness, our own faithfulness. We are not preserved by our obedience or made pure or sanctified by our obedience, which is what they mean and what they equate it with. We are justified and we are sanctified through faith alone, through the blood of Christ alone. So remember that this is who you are now. This is what you have been brought into. You were once in darkness. You were once in danger and peril. You were once strangers and aliens from God himself, in rebellion against him. But by his grace, you were once far off, have been brought near. And you have been brought near not because God just overlooks your sin, as he proclaimed to Moses that he will punish the guilty. He is just. But in his grace and his mercy, he has placed your punishment upon Christ. And by the shedding blood of, by Christ shedding his blood, you have been brought near. That means you have Christ. That means you have God as your God. This is the encouragement aspect of remembering that we have and are left with this morning. We need to remember what we have been saved from. But we must not end there in despair. We must continue on and remember what we have been saved to. That we are God's sons and daughters. That we are his people, that we have been made heirs of the covenants of promise by his grace, and that more importantly, we have him. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that we who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for this wonderful promise that you have given, that we, Lord, have been brought near. We thank you for your goodness to us. May we, Lord, remember the good work that you have done. And may we, Lord, live as those who are in covenant with you by your grace. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.